The scripture reading tonight will be taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, live any longer in it?
If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles this evening to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, that's the first passage we'll actually look at here in just a few minutes. How many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Grigory Rasputin? Or just Rasputin, if we call him Rasputin. You may not know his first name, but you probably know his last name. You may then know of him as the Mad Monk of Russia. He was a advisor, I guess that's a nice way of putting it. Probably a more correct term would be he held the last Tsar of Russia hostage in a certain sense. He found his way into the confidence of the Tsar, Nicholas Romanov, by claiming that he had the ability to heal his sick son. And then he basically said, if you don't do what I ask you to do, then your son's going to die because I'm going to stop praying for him. And he was able to hold that sway and that power over them for pretty much the rest of their lives. And along with that, he claimed lots of other abilities to work miracles. He was thought of by some as being a prophet. He was a very charismatic person as well. But all those things being said, the reality of who he was, other than being a fraud, is that he was a serial fornicator and drunk. Now that's probably about as nice of a way as I can put it. He was pretty much all the time given over to being inebriated or to fornicating with whoever it is that he could. In the meantime, also claiming to be a holy man of God. Now, what's interesting about this, and this is why I bring him up this evening, is that he reasoned to himself and to others that basically, since those who sinned required forgiveness, that God then forgives people whenever they repent, that as long as he sinned and then kept on repenting, the more that he sinned, the more of God's forgiveness and thus the more of God's grace he experienced. And he claimed to experience more grace than just about anybody else. Even in his fornication with others, he would claim to be purifying the women that he slept with because they could then go repent and they could experience God's grace for themselves. Now that's pretty rough, isn't it? And when we look at what it is that he taught, what it is that he seemed to believe, at least the way that he acted, I don't think anybody in their right mind would claim to agree with him. If you presented it in this way, if you made this argument about grace and, well, since God gives forgiveness and he shows his grace towards those who repent, the more you sin and the more you repent, then the more of God's grace you're going to experience. I don't know how many people would claim to actually believe that, although there are a lot of people who I see in their lives, they seem to live that out, or they try to live that out. Now, maybe not as an extreme a way as Rasputin, but I want to point you towards another example. This is from a book written by a man named J.D. Greer. And the title of the book is Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Now, that's what caught my attention because I found it in a Lifeway, of all places. I thought, wow, this is interesting. A book that says stop asking Jesus into your heart in the midst of a place like that. So I had to buy it just to see what was in it. And I was pretty much, it was what I thought it was going to be in the latter half. But there's some interesting things that I came across that made it worth me buying the book just to have this in my library. In the beginning of his book, he talks about how on multiple occasions in his life, he had asked Jesus into his heart, but he kept having this nagging feeling that he was not saved. And that's what the title of the book is really getting at, is how to feel secure in your salvation so you don't have to keep asking Jesus into your heart. It's just he and I come to two different understandings of how that happens. But in the introduction of this, as he lays this out, he begins to talk about a particular experience he had at a local basketball court whenever he was a young man. There was a man there who he was playing a pickup game of basketball with, who he describes as quite a character. He says he cursed like a sailor and had so many tattoos on his body, I wasn't sure what the actual color of his skin was. He boasted continually about how many girls he was sleeping with, and he wasn't the kind of guy you'd suspect knew his way around the Bible. But pay close attention here. He says, as we played our game, I began to share my story of how I came to Christ. About three sentences into it, he stopped, grabbed the ball, and said, dude, are you trying to witness to me? Surprised he even knew the term witness, I said, well, yes. He said, that's awesome. No one has tried to witness to me in a long time. But don't worry about me. I went to youth camp when I was 13, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I was legit. I became a super Christian. I went to youth group every week. I did the true love waits commitment thing. I memorized verses, and I went on mission trips. I even led other friends to Jesus. About 2 years after that, though, I discovered sex telling me what I could do. So I decided to put God on hold for a while, and after a while I just quit believing in Him altogether. I'm a happy atheist now. He then added, but here's what's awesome. The church I grew up in was Southern Baptist, and they taught eternal security. That means once saved, always saved. By the way, aren't you Baptist? Talking to the guy. And then he says, there was an awkward silence from him. This is the author speaking. He went on, that means my salvation at age 13 still holds, even if I don't believe in God anymore. Once saved, always saved, right? That means that even if you're right and God exists and Jesus is the only way, I'm safe. So either way works out great for me. If I'm all right, then I haven't wasted my life curbing my lifestyle because of a fairy tale. Okay, it's your shot. And pass the ball back to him. Now, that's quite a story. And there's someone who, at least from their perspective, seems to think that they have things figured out about the way this works. And again, I don't know of anyone who would willingly say something quite so bold as that, at least not in my personal acquaintances. But yet again, I ask, how often do people live in that way? And maybe not just looking at other people, because I don't want to think about other people tonight all the time. It's easy for us when we hear lessons, whenever I prepare sermons, to think about other people. But I want you to think about yourself this evening and repentance, because that's ultimately what we're going to be talking about and what we mean by a new direction. What does this mean for you? And is there some area in your life in which maybe you are practically, maybe not openly, maybe not saying this out loud to other people, and you'd never admit to it if somebody asked you in this way, but maybe practically speaking, even you yourself are living a little bit like that. We look to the Bible, and especially when we look to books like Romans, Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, that letter is all about, at least in the first half of it, it seems, all about the good things that people get excited about, the things that they love, about grace and mercy. Of course, he talks about how everyone's a sinner for the first three chapters or so. But then you get to the end of chapter 3 and talks about how it is that we're saved by God's grace. He talks about Abraham, like we talked about last night, how Abraham was, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. You get right there to the beginning of chapter 5, and he talks about how it is that we are justified by faith, just like Abraham was. And sometimes people get all excited about that, and they do overreact to that in the sense that they run off with those few chapters in mind and those few statements in mind, and they come up with these sorts of ideas that, well, since God's going to save me no matter what, then what I do really doesn't matter as much, because after all, he's already said that no one is righteous, no, not one. I'm not going to be right, so why put in too much effort? But in doing so, it's easy to miss some of the other things, a couple of which I even pointed out last night. At the very beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul begins, as he's in his introduction, talking about his greeting to them and who it is that he is identifying himself. He talks about his apostleship. And part of the purpose of his apostleship, he says there, verse 5, is to bring about the obedience of faith. Later on, the very end of the book, chapter 16 and verse 26, he talks about how the Scriptures are intended to bring about the obedience of faith. You see, faith has obedience attached to it, irrevocably. You cannot separate the two. That's the true faith of Abraham. And that's why I asked you to turn to James chapter 2 with me for just a moment. Because when we read those things that are said in Romans, we don't need to forget where what we do fits in. Because as a lot of people study through that, and again, they have their vision blurred by maybe things that they have heard in the past. Maybe they just get really excited about the concept of God's grace and of God's mercy and righteousness being attributed to those who have faith, being justified by faith, that they don't put the whole picture together. And it's probably the case with folks who might have been reading Paul's letter in that time as well. James reminds us about faith, not just about how faith without works is dead, but look who he also uses as an example. Look with me in James chapter 2 down to verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works?" And pay close attention here. "By works faith was made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." They go hand in hand. But look and think about with me the end of verse 22. "His faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect." That word "perfect" there is a word that the original word simply means something that is complete or something that has come to its designed end, its intended end. It is fully mature. In other words, what James is saying there is that Abraham's faith became complete when he obeyed, when he did what God wanted him to do. Now, why are we talking about all this? Because I realize, as I stand here this evening, I'm probably not really going to have to convince any of you about the necessity of repentance. At least I hope not. But there are some things about repentance that I'm afraid when we begin this discussion, we leave out. Or we maybe hear once or twice and then we forget about these things. And that's part of where we want to go tonight with this discussion. Because here's the other thing to keep in mind. When Paul's writing this letter, he's not writing to non-Christians. Do you realize that? Does that occur to you as you read through the epistles? That Paul wrote not to non-Christians, but Paul wrote the epistle to who? Those who were already in Christ, which means these are things that they needed to understand, that they needed to dwell on, that they needed to know inside and out. Now I realize there's some simplicity to repentance, and we'll talk about some of that in just a moment. But there's some things we want to establish as we look through. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans now, Romans chapter 5. And there's an attitude that we need to make sure that we have as we enter this study. Because again, it's easy to point fingers at where other people are doing wrong. And it's easy to look at what we see about faith and what James writes there. It's also very easy for us to be blind and deceived by our own sins. and our own need for repentance and what it is that draws us towards repentance. Now again, I said this a moment ago, there may have been people in the first century who Paul anticipated misunderstanding what he was saying about grace and who might have tried to take it too far. You get to chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That's the where somebody like Rasputin could very easily jump off into the wrong understanding of things. Well, more sin equals more grace. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But lest somebody get the wrong idea, if they've not paid attention to verse 5, or if they've not paid attention thus far when it comes to how Abraham's faith was involved in his being righteous or counted as righteous, that he actually did something. It's what his faith drove him to do. That leads us into chapter 6. Anticipating that people might think, well, just like Rasputin, I guess if grace is going to abound where the sin abounds, then why don't we just keep sinning, and so grace abounds more? And that's what he asked. And it's almost ridiculous at this point to even have to bring it up. But nonetheless, he does. So that gets us to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This was our scripture reading earlier. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, you know the answer to that. But he gives us the answer anyway. "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" In other words, how can we who have died, as he's going to explain in verse 3 in just a moment, we're going to look at it, died through baptism, been crucified with Christ, as Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 20, dead to the world, put off the old man like we talked about yesterday morning. How can you think then it's okay to continue doing things that are obviously sinful? Now again, it on the surface, and we're getting again, these are the Bible class answers. I told you about Bible class answers yesterday, didn't I? Those are the things we can intellectually answer, but maybe we don't always look at ourselves and ask ourselves honestly what it is that we really see and when we our lives are reflected in God's Word right here, or reflected back at us for what they really are. It's still necessary for him to say this to those who were already Christians. Well, how do I know they were already Christians? Well, that's verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We talked about the newness of life yesterday morning as being part of a new creation. So these tie together a little bit. But here's a couple other things I want you to consider. I've already mentioned that Paul is writing this to Christians. Now, has the significance of that sunk in yet? He's writing this to Christians. By contrast, you read through the book of Acts, which was also written to Theophilus, who must have been a believer. But you're reading through the book of Acts and you see instances of conversion and you see unbelievers being told what they needed to do. That's not what's happening here. Pay close attention. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized," were, past tense. What's he talking about there? He assumes, this is kind of a side sermon, by the way, about baptism. One of the more powerful arguments for baptism being necessary is what you see right here. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, who, if you read and study through the book of Romans, you'll realize Paul had yet to be able to make it there. But when he wrote to them and referred to them as Christians, what did he assume? they had done. He automatically assumed they had been baptized. There was no "if you have been." He assumed, I'm writing to Christians. If I'm writing to disciples of Jesus, then they have been what? They have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And there's our blessings in Christ connection, by the way, if you haven't already picked up on that. When someone is baptized into Christ and raised up to walk in newness of life, what Paul is getting at in all of this is that there is a new direction in which they are to go. Now again, I realize that doing a sermon on repentance is one of those that when you first maybe see the topic printed on a sheet of paper, you think, well, there's about a half a dozen people who I really wish would be here to hear that. Again, it's a whole lot easier to look at where others need to repent sometimes than it is ourselves. But I want you to have this attitude, this mindset about what repentance is. That in Christ, you and I have a new life. We have a new direction that we are to turn. The word repentance itself, metanoeo, refers, and this is a definition by William Mount, both the noun and the verb denote a radical moral turn of the whole person from sin and to God. Repentance denotes a radical turning from sin to a new way of life oriented towards God. So taking that definition then, a new way of life oriented towards God, a new direction. As you've seen probably on the screen with the picture behind my text on the first slide, that was a gigantic U. That's a new direction in which we are going. You and I, as part of that being in Christ and a new creation in Christ, have a new direction that we have to take. Now, I realize yesterday most of my lessons were more informational. Tonight is where the rubber meets the road on some things. And this is important. And again, when we talk about it sometimes, and I don't want to come across this way this evening, it's easy for us preachers to get excited and to talk about repentance in almost a threatening way. But let me be the first to tell you, this is something that I have to have right to, that I deal with on a daily basis as a Christian. And I'll say this nicely. There's a little bit of humor in this, if you can see it. If you don't think that you need to at least hear something in tonight's lesson for yourself, then I can pretty readily identify what it is you need to repent of. Some of you, judging by your chuckles, know what that is. There's a thing called righteousness, and then there's a thing called self-righteousness, which we don't want to have either. So what do we see then in Christ as far as repentance? Now keep in mind, this is an overview. I'm not going to deal with any specific sins this evening. There's no way that we could do that. But I do want to take some things that we learn from this passage here, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and also adding in verses 3 and 4 as we go through this. And what I want to do is maybe some of this will be a reminder. Maybe some of this is going to get you thinking in directions that you've never thought before. But all of it I want to be helpful to you in understanding better what repentance means. So, if you've got your note sheet with you, here's our first thought tonight. First of all, we see that repentance is, and this is no surprise, or at least should be no surprise, a requirement. That's Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin? Certainly not. And again, this is not written to people out in the world. Now, do I want people out in the world to stop doing things that are evil and things that are immoral and things that are blatantly sinful? Absolutely. You bet that I do. But you know who I'm more concerned with? I'm really concerned about my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a requirement. This is not something that is merely a suggestion. And I realize that in the information age in which you and I live, It's easy for sometimes things that ought to be perceived as direct commands, as laws, to get lost in our minds as merely being good suggestions or good ideas for things you ought to do. For example, when it comes to our health and our well-being, how many of us treat healthy eating like it's just a good suggestion? You know what I mean? As you're sitting there eating your chocolate cake, boy, it sure would be good if we could eat healthy tomorrow. I think I'm going to have some whole grains and eat a salad for lunch. But, you know, as you take that last bite of chocolate cake and scrape the icing off the plate with it, you're treating it as a suggestion. Or exercise. You know what? I think I'm going to look at a gym membership. As you're sitting there in your Lazy Boy recliner, kicked back on your phone looking for a gym membership. It's almost like it's just a suggestion. It would be good if I could exercise. We really do this when it comes to our driving habits. You know those white rectangular signs with numbers on them? Some of you treat those as suggestions, don't you? 35, that means 45-ish. Not if you live in the little town where I live, because they make their living off of tickets. 35 miles per hour is the law through Niota, Tennessee. Or whenever it comes to the way we use our seatbelts, I love whenever we also give these arguments of, well, when I was your age, we rode around. I remember taking a vacation and sleeping in the back dash between the back window and the seat. And I'm okay. We take safety measures like that, putting our seatbelts on as suggestions. Getting our license updated when we move. If I get around to doing that, I will. Getting our address changed. But see, those things, those are not suggestions. Those are laws. And if you don't do them, and you get caught, you'll find out that that's the case. It's very easy for us sometimes, I think, to treat what God says with the same disregard, especially when it seems like we're getting away with doing what we're doing. But we're reminded by passages like this here in Romans chapter 6 that we cannot continue in sin. Matter of fact, from the very beginning, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, do you remember whenever they asked in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's response was what? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's easy sometimes, I think, in our minds to skip over the repent part because we talk about baptism so much and go straight to the baptism part. But the repent part is just as important. Later on, Acts chapter 17, you'll remember whenever Paul is speaking on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, depending on which translation you're using, what it is that he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is tied directly to your salvation. And so this should not be a surprise. I don't want to belabor the point that it is a requirement, but it is. Sometimes we just need that reinforcement, though. Moving on, though, to something else to think about with repentance in regards to how we make sure we need to make sure we have the right attitude towards it. It's more than just a requirement. Second thing that we want to look at this evening is that our repentance is also a response. Our repentance is a response. And in this case, a response to God's kindness. Look with me back to Romans chapter 2 for just a moment. In Romans chapter 2, to give you the context, at the end of chapter 1, he spent quite a bit of time pointing out all of the sins and the horrible things that the Gentile world was guilty of doing. But beginning in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the religious folks. And by the religious folks, I mean the Jews, or those of a Jewish way of thinking, a Jewish background, a Jewish mindset. Because guess what? They may not have been doing all the things that the Gentiles did, but as he goes on to point out, they weren't spotless either. And he asked them this question in verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness, or the kindness of God. Now, what is it that he's saying there? Here's what some of these folks were apparently guilty of doing. He says, "Or do you presume, or you do you, as the New King James Version says, despise the riches?" One. And about verse 6, where he talks about them having become followers despite the affliction that they were facing in doing so. Verse 7, "They became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Now let me ask you this. When he says their faith went out, what does he mean? Does he just mean that, oh, the folks in Thessalonica, did you hear about them? They've suddenly started mentally assenting to God's existence in their life. Isn't that great? They've suddenly acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that great? Read on and look at what their faith did. This is what other people saw. This is what other people heard. He said, "For they themselves," these other people who had heard about the church in Thessalonica, "they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve, or turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What had people seen? There was an outward response. There was an outward expression of their faith that people had seen, that had become an example to others. They had left the idolatry that they were in. They had turned from these idols toward the living God. Now that's what repentance is, to turn from whatever the sin happens to be, and toward God. The side note to this, there are a lot of good people, if I can put it that way, who do not believe in the God of heaven. And by good, what I mean is they live fairly morally acceptable lives. They don't murder people. They don't commit adultery against their spouse. They stay faithful. They abhor lying. They sometimes even outdo us in their kindness and their willingness to help others. But they do not believe in the God of heaven. What I want you to understand is that repentance is also more than just not doing a bunch of things you're not supposed to do. Repentance is also having that right attitude toward God, just like they did. It's a response to God's goodness, His kindness. It's our attitude towards Him. Turning from sin toward Him and what He desires. And then that has an effect on our lives as well. So there's the requirement. We see there's also a response here to God's kindness, and that's what repentance is, turning from sin toward God. And for that matter, I didn't mention these a moment ago, but you might write down just a couple of passages to this effect for your own study. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, do you remember what is said there by Paul? Desire, that God desires all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then what we see in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should do what? Come to repentance. There's a response that's part of this, of acknowledging God's kindness, God's goodness, God's desire for us. And that factors into this as well. But here's the last thing this evening I want you to consider about repentance. Not only is it a requirement, as we've so obviously seen, not only is it a response to God in turning to Him because of His kindness, it also has a result. Repentance has results. Look with me to Acts chapter 26 for just a moment. I have sometimes heard people say that repentance is merely an attitude of feeling sorry for what it is that you have done. And I've seen people who have essentially repented in that way. Now, do you need to feel sorry for your sin? Absolutely. That's part of that response that we just talked about. We need to have the right attitude about our sin and what it is that we're doing and why it is that we're doing it. In repentance, that is. But it's not just an internal thing. It's not just feeling really, really, really bad about the horrible things that we've done. When we reduce it down to that, then all kinds of squirrely doctrines come together for people. So we need to understand that repentance also involves some results. There's some visible result that you have repented, that you have changed. In Acts 26, Paul is defending himself before Festus and King Agrippa, Herod. Notice what he says with, though, as you get down to verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He's just talked about what it is that happened to him on the road to Damascus, and once he finally got to Damascus, in that he was converted there, and then he became a preacher of the gospel. And that's what he says, verse 20, "But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God." There it is again. But what's that last part say? "And do works befitting repentance." Some translations say, "and bear fruits of repentance," or something to that effect. Now, what does he mean by fruit? Or what's the idea of fruit? You know what the idea of fruit is, don't you? Just like a tree, you can determine that an apple tree is an apple tree. Maybe some of you know well enough what they are because you know the shape and the texture of the bark and the color and the leaves and things like that. Me, I'm very in tune to some things. Trees are not one of them. I know what a maple tree is. I know what an oak tree is. I know what the wood looks like once it's been cut up. I'm pretty good at that part. But if it's out in the wild, your guess is as good as mine. White oak, red oak, I don't know. Just looks like oak to me. But I get a help whenever I see a tree that has fruit on it. Because I know if I see an apple or a pear hanging from that tree, that it's what kind of tree? It's an apple tree or it's a pear tree. Now that's pretty common sense sort of thing. So when it comes to our fruits, of course, what we're talking about are the outward manifestations of what's going on inside of us. We've responded to God because of His kindness. Our inner man feels sorrow, but it also desires to do what's right. And thus, we actually then bear those fruits in our life. We stop doing the things we need to stop doing. And repentance also means to start doing the things that you weren't doing, that you were supposed to be doing. And those are your fruits. And the funny thing about fruits is that other people can see them. We don't realize that, but it's true. My sweet little girl, Lorelai, my three-year-old, came walking in the living room the other day. This was in the middle of the afternoon. Had some brown substance all around her mouth and on her cheeks. And in her sweet little nonchalant, sassy sort of way, she just marched in there like there was nothing going on. My wife said, "Lorelai, have you been eating something you shouldn't have been eating?" Straight face. And this is what scares me, is how easy this was for her. "No." Now it's all around her mouth, it's on her lips, it's in her teeth. She had found chocolate candy somewhere. "Lorelai, are you sure you didn't eat something?" "No. No, it's okay." That's her favorite thing to say. Is that once she's done something she knows she's not supposed to do, "Oh, but it's okay." I don't know where she got that, but sometimes it's not okay. But it's literally all over her face there. The same thing is true of our lives. And I know we live in a culture that people don't judge not, that you be not judged. Even though that's just ripped completely, totally out of context. We don't want to point out the failings of others, even though if you read a few more verses, we're told that what you and I are supposed to do is get ourselves right and help others to be right. There is a mote in your brother's eye, and if there's I can tell you, I don't know how many of you have ever ridden on a steam engine train with the windows down, but those things blow out cinders. And if you're not careful, you'll get one in your eye. And you know what? If you've ever had one in your eye, you know it, because all you can think about is, get this thing out of my eye. If I have a mote in my eye, I want help getting it out. So there's something visible about repentance as well. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist went out preaching, what he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, after he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he told them to do what? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, those fruits that come from our repentance, that people are gonna notice. And that can either be an encouragement, as it was in the case of the church in Thessalonica, or as you'll turn to Romans chapter 6, there's this reminder from Paul. A little further on in the chapter, he uses the idea of fruits. Because it's not just repentance that brings fruit. There's going to be some kind of fruit out there from the way that you're living your life. In Romans chapter 6, as he's reasoning with this with them about what sin was doing to them, how they had been slaves of sin, he says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." You see, repentance ought to bring fruits, but if repentance doesn't bring fruits, sure enough, the sin will bear fruit. There is a real effect on our lives. There is a result that is to be seen in repentance. And here's the reason I mention that. That's part of the blessing of repentance. Again, not approaching repentance from the attitude of, I've got to do this or I've got to stop doing this just because that's out of the sense of duty of what it is that God wants me to do, what Jesus has given me an example of doing. And so I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to grin and I'm going to bear it and I'm going to be miserable while I'm doing it because that's the attitude that I have, or while I'm not doing it. When someone repents of sin and their life stops bearing the fruit that comes from sin, their life may not be perfect, but it will be better. And see, in Jesus Christ, what you and I are given is actual direction for our lives. The way we ought to go, the way we ought to live. Not just suggestions, but if you do it this way, it will give you this abundant life. Not only blessings now, but blessings for all of eternity. You see, repentance is not just something we do because we're threatened with the fires of hell if we don't. It's something we do partially because we love God and we love Jesus, and so we act out of that love. But also realizing that God, the things He wants you to stop doing, He wants you to stop doing because they hurt you. And the things He wants you to start doing, He wants you to start doing because they make you better. That's what repentance is about. I wonder sometimes if maybe when we approach people about this, if we, instead of just outright condemning them, pointed out the upside. You know, your life would be a lot better if you did this. Your life would probably improve if you stopped doing this. I have a dear friend who likes to sleep around. He's a relative because of marriage. Actually, I suppose he's a relative. I consider him such. And he and I have had conversations about his promiscuity before. And I remember one time I said, listen, I'm not in any way suggesting to you that I am perfect. I have things that I struggle with every single day. But shortly after he found out that he was going to be the father of a child with a woman who he certainly never would have dreamed himself as having a permanent attachment to in any way, shape, or form, I said, I love you. But I've never had to worry about that. I've had to worry about other things, but I've never had to worry about that. And I'm just saying this because there's a way you can live your life that's better. He acknowledged it. He and I have talked a lot about it. He's open about those things. Sure, it's probably not going to be perfect. You're going to have hardships. You're going to fail. But God wants you to bear these fruits, not just because He's some domineering Father up in the far heavens who likes to have His thumb on your forehead, but because it makes your life better. That's interesting. When we talk about works and fruits, you've got Galatians chapter 5, this list in verse 19 of those things that are referred to as the works of the flesh. None of those are good. Then you've got the fruits of a life that's led by the Spirit of God through God's Word, and you obeying that and you doing what it is that it says. And I don't know if you've thought about that list in detail or not, but the fruit is love. You want a life full of love, life full of joy, peace, patience with others and others patient with you, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things that come out in a person. Those are the fruits of someone who has repented in the way that they ought. Again, I'll remind you as we start to draw our thoughts to a close this evening, Paul wasn't writing Romans to those who were not Christians, was he? And again, I realize that a lesson on repentance is not necessarily one you would think of as being encouraging, but I hope that as we've worked through this, what you have seen is that there's benefit in this. This is a good thing. Because Jesus has come to this earth and He's not only given us an opportunity to be right with God, but He's also given us the guidance that we need to turn our lives around, literally, to live the best life possible on this earth, but also, and more importantly, be prepared for eternity. That ought not be something we do begrudgingly. You remember what John writes about what it means to love God? It means to obey His commandments, but what does he go on to say? And His commandments are not burdensome. Let's not treat repentance like it's burdensome then. So as we are here tonight and we draw our thoughts to a close, do you need to repent? Do you need to obey the gospel yourself? You remember what it is that Peter says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish. God doesn't want you to be in eternal punishment in hell. He doesn't want that. But He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that you should come to repentance. Do you have that need this evening? Do you have the need of obeying the gospel, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, being baptized into Christ, as we looked at earlier in Romans chapter 6? If you have any need this morning that we can assist, or this evening that we can assist you with, if you'll come now, we'll help you as we stand and sing.